leading our study in chapter 6 and perhaps a verse or so into chapter 7. Before we begin and read several passages, both in that particular location as well as in some related passages, I might just tell you for a moment or two some of the things that happened in New York. New York is a very unusual place, I guess is the best way to describe it, after being there for 10 days. In addition to having the people talk different than they do in the Midwest, act a little bit different, they drive different. Several occasions I was asked just to drive across town, they call it, and after a 3-hour drive across town, I'm used to people turning left out of the right-hand lane. But that's standard procedure. And red lights there don't mean stop. That's just an illusion, they say, in the Midwest. Roller skates is a favorite way to go in downtown New York. And most of the people are very good skaters, people with suits on, pats on the back, and they're skating. And cars watch out for them. I told them that if they wanted to eliminate a couple million of their population, turn some of those roller skaters loose back here, because we believe that red means red and green means go. And the person in the car has an advantage in the Midwest. But they say there that's not true. First priority is taxi cab, and next is roller skates. They started talking to me about the cost of living. I was overwhelmed at gasoline prices. The cheapest I saw it was $1.43, and I saw some that was up to $1.49. There were others that were afraid to post their price. That probably means it was higher. Bread is outrageous. You buy the whole wheat crop, I expect. I think you get a part of the cow when you buy the milk, because it's I think it's about 50 or 60 cents more a gallon than it is here. Rent for a typical 2-bedroom apartment is about $600, somewhere between $500 and $600 a month. Their fuel bill, one guy would tell me about a $4,000 fuel bill last year. And shortly after that, I began to say, you know, so far every dinner we had was by candlelight. And then I understood they were trying to cut down on electricity. But, they eat very late. Normally you go to dinner and dinner is 9 o'clock. Or you get there at 7 and they give you something to, you know, just to make your stomach growl. And they postpone it for a couple hours and then finally you get around to eating. A couple people in the assembly there have been mugged going from the work to the subway or from the subway to their car. So it's a very exciting life. And they can't understand why anyone would live in the Midwest, although a couple of them said they went back west. They went to Pennsylvania. And they think Kansas is in the west. And they keep wanting me to compare the ocean out here to the ocean there. And I have trouble doing those things. But I guess the thing that's encouraging is, at least in the assembly where I was most of the time, there are 5 new believers who have come to know Christ in the last several months. And they span 3 different nationalities. They represent several different families. And it's very, very encouraging, very exciting, really, to see how the gospel is going forth, even in a society that is so vastly different than our own. And the chain reaction really was started by a fellow who, some of you know John Gardner. Well, John Gardner's wife's mother, her husband passed away some years, I think, even before John and Carol were married. Anyway, she married a fellow, and at work he witnessed to this one fellow, and he came to know the Lord, and this thing has been a chain reaction. And it's a very delightful thing to see. These fellows are extremely interested in the Word of God, and I think every meeting that we had in that assembly, we had another meeting afterwards, and the earliest we broke up any of those nights was 10:30. And so it's, but hours there mean different things than they do here in the Midwest. Also, it was fun to spend a day at the Loazzo Brothers. If any of you read Ironside books, Grant, F.W. Grant, Gabe Aline, and some of those. I went through the printing press and spent the night with the Loazzos, and also had the opportunity to meet T. Ernest Wilson. And that was kind of fun. I saw more Ironside books than I've ever seen in my life. I think in one stack there were 1,000 copies of Ironside, Hebrews, and James. And that was kind of fun to see those things in their full form. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and tonight we'll begin reading in verse 11. Remember, we're looking at the aspect of what is expected by God as we seek to serve Him. We've been calling it really the characteristics of a ministry. But remember, the idea of ministry is not just a one type guy who is involved full time, but it's involving everyone. It has to do with our Christian life in general. And so, as he speaks and he uses the word ministry, remember that it's really the word servant. How can we serve the Lord? Chapter 6, verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our speech to you is candid. Our heart is wide open. On our part there is no constraint, but there is constraint in your affections. In fair exchange, I speak as unto my children, open wide your hearts to us. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols, for ye are the temple of the living God? As God has said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We'll stop our reading there, although perhaps the natural break really is all the way through verse 4, but in many ways those next several verses are similar to the ones in chapter 6, and so I think we'll confine our remarks to that passage of Scripture that we have read. Remember last week, or 2 weeks ago, as we were looking at this particular passage of Scripture in chapter 6, we saw again how Paul is defining, here is the person that God has marked out to serve him. And this person who is marked out to serve him, a servant, or the word that Paul uses, a minister for Christ, is to be marked in his life by several things. First of all, remember in chapter 5, he gives a motive for serving him. One of those motives is that all of us must appear before Christ. And day by day, hour by hour, we give account of our life, how we have used it. Next, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord. In other words, there is an aspect of this judgment that is not completely the idea that it will be just a pat on the back. But as well, I think there will be a reprimand for those times that we have wasted. There will be a reprimand for improper motive. There will be a reprimand for opportunities passed up. And then he goes on to the greatest motive of all, and that was verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us. In other words, it is Christ's love for us that channels us, is the word, or brings us into reign that allows us to do anything worthwhile for him. And then after he discusses that, he says, all right, here is the nature of the ministry. What is the thing that you and I are called to be engaged in? And remember, he began to explain the whole area of reconciliation, or that word is to be readjusted. God is one who never changes. And so it became necessary for man to change to the standard, to meet the standard of God. And that could only happen by Christ and his death. And now he says, all right, he said, I've called each of you, every single believer, to the ministry of reconciliation. He says, you're ambassadors for it. He says, you are to be motivated for it and by it. And then he goes on to say, all right, chapter 6, here is the nature of that ministry. And that ministry is so different, I think, from the idea that most of us have carved out as to how we will serve the Lord. The idea that Paul brings about is this. Receive not the grace of God in vain. Chapter 6 and verse 1. How do we receive it in vain? I think it is to take it lightly. I think it's to take it in such a way that we say, all right, now that I have received Christ, I simply sit back and I collect my pension. And sooner or later, I'm going to retire to the heavenly home and everything will work out just great and I just kind of have to bide my time. Now, I agree that maybe that is a way for things to work in our society today, but Paul knew nothing of that. And as he began to talk to them, he says, did you receive the grace of God in vain or in emptiness or in nothingness? And he begins to go through how he has been an example of how God wants to work, not just with Paul, but with every one of us. He begins to talk in verse 4, how that, but in all things, commending ourselves as the ministers of God. Again, not just Paul, but all of us, as the servants of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. And it goes on, and it begins to explain the activity and the attitude by which we are to be involved. And remember, the idea that struck us as we looked at this last time was, it was not an attitude by which you can be neutral. There is no way that you can be patient in the midst of affliction and have a neutral attitude. And Paul is not talking of affliction that would be aggravation, something that would be a pet peeve. But he's talking about a style of life. And then he said, all right, as well, patience in the midst of necessities. And these necessities are the things that maybe you and I say, look, that's essential for me to live. And one of the things, I guess, that I found out in New York was this. Some of the things that I think are essential to live, clean air, for example, trees every once in a while, they're not. Those people live, some of them, 50 or 60 years before they get mugged or shot. And they don't, well, they've seen a couple trees. They've got some in the Bronx Zoo, they said. I asked them where the Bronx Zoo was, and they said, there really are animals there. I said, I know, but did they get you on the way to the subway? They said, no, we mean an animal zoo. There's a difference between an animal zoo and animal people zoo. And they said, we live in the animal people zoo, but we go and visit the animal zoo. They said it's safer there. You can walk in the zoo at night because the animals are in cages. I thought that was a good idea for the animal people zoo, too. But Paul is saying, look, these things are to be expected. These things are to be the run of the course for those that are Christians. And then he goes on to say, in distresses. These are severe persecutions. And Paul says, rather than have these things discourage us, he says, these are how God molds us and works with us. He says, it's in that framework that our testimony really shines. Does your testimony shine? And I think that's what Paul is saying. He says, listen, anyone can say praise the Lord when everything is going good. But can you still praise God when things are going topsy-turvy? Then he begins to talk about stripes and imprisonments, things that came on him. And then he went on to say, in labor. And that was the fatigue of labor. He labored to the extent that he was actually exhausted. And he says, fine, I'm doing it for the sake of Christ, therefore I continue. And I think the normal course is that we bellyache all the time because how hard we have it. No one else understands what we go through. And every one of us thinks, really, we've got it harder than anyone else thinks that we've got it. And therefore, we feel like every opportunity we ought to open up to them and say, look, do you realize how hard it is to put in 40 hours a week here? They actually expect me to work 20 of those 40 hours. You know, and I only get two or three breaks a day. And next, in watching, in fasting. These are things that Paul volunteered himself to. And Paul said, I do them willingly, happily, for the sake of Christ. And not only the activity and the attitude, but then he goes on and he says, okay, how? And he goes through a list of those, especially verse 8, by honor and dishonor. In other words, Paul says, when the report comes in and it's a pleasant report, it's a popular report, he says, that's fine. But he said, if the report comes in and the report is not popular, if it's not one of singing praises, he says, that does not change the sermon. That does not change the way I live or act. Isn't that a beautiful way to walk? Would to God that we had servants like that. I think indeed the gospel would go forth in much power. And then he says, by evil report and good report. Paul says, I know that not everyone is going to say, all right, I approve of what Paul is saying. Paul was controversial because of the way he walked, because of the way he talked, because of the way he believed. And finally, he says, as deceivers and yet true. You know, it's interesting that he would use the word deceiver because if you go back to the Gospels, and I think for the sake of time tonight we won't, but in Matthew chapter 27, verse 63, it says this. They call Christ a deceiver. You want to know why they call him a deceiver? Because he said, in 3 days I will rise again. And they said, you're lying to us. Paul says, you're in good company. If they accuse you to be a deceiver, I just want you to know that you're in good company. They accused Paul of being a deceiver. Yet there were some who said, Paul, I think what you're saying is true. How could they accuse us of being deceivers? Well, I think one of the ways that the world is very open to call us a deceiver is this. When a Christian says, you know what, I think Christ is coming again. Because I think the world says, no, he's not. We're going to continue on just as we have always continued on, 2 Peter chapter 3. But yet we're reminded as Christians, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. And that slackness, remember, has to do with Christ coming again. And never before have I seen more people bent on the idea, look, we're going to go through the tribulation, so kind of ride this thing out. And when we're in the midst of the tribulation, then we'll get busy for the Lord. I think that's exactly the thing that Paul is saying. Look, you can't wait for that period of time. He said, if you're living the way you ought to be, he says you ought to be a marked person right now. And then he comes to verses 11 through 13. And these are kind of a transition set of verses that I think are going to introduce for us the next subject. The next qualification to be a servant, to be a minister for Christ, is this: there must be separation or there must be holiness in the life of the servant. And so I think just as we asked ourselves before, all right, was there the nature, the motivation for doing the work of reconciliation? Was there these characteristics in our life? Is there anything that we actually see ourselves pushing for in the Christian life? Or do we coast? Do we drift? And next, I think we must ask, all right, if we are to be a servant for Him, is there holiness or is there separation in our lifestyle? If there was ever a subject that was debatable, if there was ever a subject that would be unpopular in 1981, I think it would be the idea of being separated or being holy unto God. So as he begins his little talk on this, a stern one, perhaps the sternest one in this whole section, beginning at the end of chapter 2, all the way through chapter 7, verse 5, when again he comes back and he says, oh, remember I was talking about Titus and how I would meet him in Macedonia? Well, his sternest one will begin in this way. He says, I want you, first of all, to reflect on my attitude toward you and your attitude toward me. Paul says, my attitude toward you, he said, as a spiritual father to you in many sense, in the fact that I brought the gospel to you, he said, I want you to know that I have candid speech. In other words, a person with candid speech says, I'm going to talk to you wide open. I don't have anything to hide. I'm going to show you my inner affection. Now, you know, it's hard for us to be that honest with people, isn't it? And often if we are that honest with people, we say, you know what, I'm going to offend them, and so what we do is we do it with no tact. I think what Paul is saying is, look, I want to do this with love. He says, I don't want to have candid speech and open my mind to you, but he said, instead I want to have candid speech and I want to open my heart. He says, I'm doing it out of love. And sometimes there are warnings that must go to those that are believers, and you must do it out of love. And rather than back away from it, Paul says, it's necessary for me to take a stand. And so he says, my heart is wide open. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 says this, the condition of the heart determines our speech. You see, one of the things that will happen if we talk long enough, if we talk candidly, is we will reveal our heart throb. And so Paul says, I want you to know that we're talking with an open heart. Now, Paul says, there has been no constraint on our part. He says, we have given you all, we have told you all, but he says, on your part, he says, I notice that you're drawing back, you are constrained. Remember the word constrained was to bring into a narrow sort. He says, you're being reserved. He says, you're not treating me as I'm treating you. He says, I think one of the reasons, he says, you're afraid that the toll is going to be too great. The standard is going to be set too high. The price to be paid is too much. Therefore, you say, all right, I won't do it. Is that the way we live the Christian life? Do we say, all right, I'll live it if it pleases me, if it fits my style fine, if it allows me to do what I want to do, I'll live it. But boy, if it cramps my style, if it means I've got to say no to some things, I'm not about to do it. Paul says, all right. He said, let me be honest with you. Let me be candid with you. You only like the Word of God when it meets your style of living. He says, you're not going to like this next one. He says, but I want you to know my heart's wide open. And I want you to know, he says, that I see a narrowness in yours. He says, will you receive this? Just as you have been encouraged by the Word of God before, just as you've been rebuked by it before, just as you have changed before, will you receive it in the same way? And then he begins to introduce to them the idea of holiness and separation. Now as we begin to look at verse 14, he gives us this idea. There are five sets of contrasts. And I want you to see that in every case, he is not talking about something that is just different, but he's talking about something that is opposite in nature. What he is saying is that there can be no fellowship, there can be no communication, there can be no concord, there can be no part, or that means sharing, and there can be no agreement. Now, that doesn't sound like something that's a coexisting situation, does it? The best way that I can picture this is to refer to my wife's hatred for snakes. My wife has a passion against snakes, and Kyle has an affection for animals. Doesn't matter what kind of animals, but if they're long and skinny and slimy, they're better. And so one of the things that Kyle enjoys doing is bringing in everything that crawls. Our hops is next best. The crawls is best. Hops, next best. And if it licks or barks, that's not too bad either. Rich has got a mongrel dog that I detest. Kyle loves it. No taste for animals is what I say. I'm not keen on snakes, but I don't react to them the same way that Sharon does. But here would be the test, okay? I think you would have just as good a chance to get Sharon in a sleeping bag with a rattlesnake as you would. It would make just as much sense as to have a believer with an unbeliever linked together in an unholy, intimate relationship. Paul says there's nothing that they've got in common. They should refuse to come into that unholy yoke. Now, all you have to do when you get in the sleeping bag is say, "Now listen, Sharon, the snake has been trained and he'll stay on his side of the sleeping bag. And you just sleep on your side and there'll be no problem." I'll tell you what, if you couldn't get the zipper unzipped in nanoseconds, she would make another hole in the bag. All right? There's just nothing that they have in common. Righteous and unrighteous, light and dark, Christ and Satan, the temple of God with idols. He says every one of these are exact opposites. He says you don't dare even think of bringing those together. Can you imagine, taking just one of them, can you imagine Christ and Satan sitting down and saying, "All right, let's strike an agreement together"? That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Christ is the author of truth, and Satan is the father of lies. Would they get along? No. Every conversation you see between them in the Word of God, you see it's sharp and it's short. There's nothing in common. The temple of God with idols. Remember what happened to Israel when the glory of God came and dwelt the tabernacle? And within a period of time, the children of Israel brought idols and they set them there at the door of the temple. What did God do? What did the glory of God do? The glory of God says, "All right, I'm leaving." And the glory of God in the next chapter is seen going over the mountain. It's gone. God says, "I don't plan to share, to have communication or fellowship with that which is absolutely opposite in nature." And so now Paul comes to those that would be servants for Christ. And he says, "All right," he says, "I want you to examine, how are you living?" This has to do with lifestyle. It has to do with attitudes. It has to do, I think, with priorities. And I think his stand is a very sharp one. And so he lists those five contrasts, those five opposites. Now, here are three important ideas that I trust we'll be able to emphasize tonight. First of all, what Paul is saying is this. He is saying separation, but not isolation. And there's a world of difference, and we need to see that difference. Next, he is saying this. He's saying, "I want you to win them by obedience, not by compromise." As a matter of fact, go to the Scripture and find one person who was ever won by compromise. And the list of people won by compromise will be a zero list. But when you find those that were obedient, then the list begins to grow. God blesses those who obey, not those who compromise. And finally, you will see that the blessing of God is a conditional blessing. Often when you read the Scripture, you will find, especially in the Old Testament, that God gave unconditional blessing to the people of God. But here, the blessing of God is a conditional blessing. Now, as we begin to look at this whole idea, I want to point out that it is a metaphor. In other words, he's going to use something to illustrate the point. He says it is a yoke. And the yoke is that thing that would link together two animals as they would work together. It puts them into a relationship, a working relationship together. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Psalms, chapter 1 and verse 1. Psalms chapter 1 and verse 1. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel, the fellowship of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Here again is the blessing of God, and it is given to those that are separated and have a holy way of living. Now, the whole chapter really is involved with this, and it's a beautiful one, but I just want to show you that that idea is expressed often. We could also go to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, but for the sake of time, we won't. Now the book of Leviticus, chapter 19 and verse 19. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 19. And it reads, "Ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mixed seed. Neither shall a garment mixed of linen and woolen come together unto thee." Notice especially the idea, a garment of linen and woolen come together. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 10. "Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together." And this whole section really from verse 9 all the way down through verse 12 has to deal with this same idea. Now, as you come and look at the examples given to us in God's picture book in the Old Testament, you find that what he is saying is, look, there is a mismatch. If you were to put the ass and the ox and the yoke and they were to work together, you would find, first of all, that there would be a mismatch in the load. The ox would carry the load, and the ass would drag behind, knowing that if he just dragged behind, the full load really would be carried by the ox. Furthermore, the oxen was a clean beast, and the ass was not. The oxen could be offered as a sacrifice, and the ass could not be. And so I think Paul has this picture in mind. He says, I want you to know that all the way back, even in the Old Testament, God has taken a stand against mixing things that should not be mixed. He says, don't put together a linen and a woolen garment. You might say, why not? I don't see anything wrong with mixing the materials. Well, you see, it was the principle that was important. And God said, so that it will always be a reminder to you, he says, let's just make it a rule in that way. Now, if we're to be honest and fair to the text, as you look at chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, even though he takes a very sharp stand on the idea of separation, he does not define separation, does he? Boy, to be honest with you, I wish he would have. It sure would have made this section a lot easier. But you see, as you try to read between the lines or under the lines or over the lines or behind the lines, however you must agree, he does not say exactly what areas of separation there are to be. But I think then that says, all right, let's go to the rest of the Word of God and let's begin to look at areas in which God has clearly outlined how we are to be holy in our walk, our attitude, and our stance before the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 12, I believe, is one of the areas. Let's look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 12. "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away." Here is a mismatch. And he says, listen, there's going to be tremendous trouble if a believer and an unbeliever get yoked together in a thing called marriage. And this thing will cause tremendous problem, so much problem that Paul says it's going to be to the point that you're going to wonder whether life is worth living. But he says, that must remain. All right? Chapter 7 of Corinthians again, verse 39. "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." Now here is the aspect of death as it comes and it frees one from the marriage union, and now free to remarry, but completely free to remarry? And Paul says, no,
not completely free,
only in the Lord. The only is a restriction. He says, you're not free to go out and to marry anyone, but he says, look, it is confined to those that are in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and verses 5 and 6. He says this, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. The brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbeliever. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you rather allow yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that's your brother. Here's what he's saying. He says you can't solve problems. And so he says what you do is he says you go to the world and you seek their advice and their opinion in matters between Christians. He says it's wrong. He says you ought to be able to go to the weakest brother and he should have more insight into those of the world. You see, here are some things that he has clearly marked out in his word that we are not to be yoked together in. Now, what about the idea of social contact? Well, I think one of the ideas that's very interesting is expressed in chapter 5, verse 10. Yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with covetous or extortioners or idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, there are also restrictions on how we react with other Christians. There may be separation there as well as with unbelievers. The separation with unbelievers is don't enter into yokes that are unequal. With believers, there are also things, and these are clearly taken a stand on. For example, chapter 5, verse 9, those that are involved in living in fornication, he says, you're not to keep company with them. Now, I know that it's a text that is much ignored by not only the world, but as well by the church. And yet, I think the Word of God is clear on this. All right? What about business associations? Is it wrong for people to be linked together in business? I think we would have to say that the Scripture is very adequate in its coverage concerning marriage. But what about business? Well, it's interesting to see that about half the commentaries that you pick up will say, no, it doesn't include business. And the other half say, yeah, it does include business. And some say, well, who knows? Well, I think any time we come to something that's going to bring people in contact, close contact together, in which when there is a Christian principle to follow and a worldly principle to follow and there is going to be differences of opinion, I think this is sound advice to avoid those kind of unequal yokes. And while he does not say, don't get into business with someone who's unsaved, he also does not say, don't marry someone who's unsaved, does he, in this passage? But you know what will happen when this business relationship is formed. Sooner or later, there's going to be a conflict. Sooner or later, he's going to say, all right, here's what we ought to do. And you're going to say, wait, I can't do that because I am governed by a different principle. And so I think the warning that he gives to us is a very important warning. But you see, it's not just a warning that we can say, okay, he's talking of business or he's talking of marriage, because some of us may find ourselves in a situation where we say, well, I've made a choice as of a wife or a husband and they're a Christian. I've made a choice and I'm working for somebody. It's not a partnership. I'm clear on that account. But I think as well, he goes beyond that when you look at chapter 7 and verse 1. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. He says, listen, it's not just our actions, but as well, it's our attitude. Are we really separated? And the statement that he makes in chapter 7 and verse 1 is a very strong one, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. One of the areas I think that we must guard ourselves is the idea of what we do with our idle thoughts and our idle times. Is that also separated? Recently, both when I was in New York and as well in Lawrence, Kansas, I was given an article concerning humanism and the philosophy of public schools today. Now, I know it's very easy to say, you know, that's going on in New York. And I wish I could dismiss it that way, but I received the same article about 4 months earlier in Lawrence, Kansas. And as I begin to read through this whole idea of the basic philosophy of education today, I don't know about you, but I disagree with it. And I am not afraid to say I think sooner or later Christians are going to find themselves forced into separating from this kind of philosophy. And Paul here is saying flesh and spirit. I think there's another thing that we're exposed to on a daily basis. It's called the television. And I think from time to time, as things come on, whether they're commercials or programs, there comes a time when we must be separated from it. It begins to propagate value systems, lifestyles. They're different than what the Word of God lays out for you and I. That's why that thing has an off-on switch on it. We ought to turn it off. That, I think, has to do with separation just as much as being married unequally yoked, as being in a business partnership unequally yoked. I think it has to do with our total life. Wherefore, he says, cleanse yourself from all filthiness. Not some, not most, all. And then he goes on to say, flesh and spirit, body and mind, actions and priorities. Is it true in our life? Are we separated to the extent that people can honestly see that there's a difference in the way we live, a difference in our standards, in our morals, in our values, than what they have? I think for the most part we enjoy being Christians because of the blessings, but we're afraid to be Christians when it comes to taking a stand. We really don't want the people at work to know we think that's filthy. We think that would not be pleasing to God. And therefore, we stand neutral on many things. But when you begin to read what Paul says to them, Paul is not saying neutrality. He's saying separation. And this separation, he says, here is the reason. He says, you are the temple of the living God. You say, so what? Well, first of all, the temple of God was the most respected building of old. He says, all right, God will now dwell in you. He will now walk in you. He says, I will be their God and they will be my people. Can you imagine God living inside of you and still doing those things and still thinking those things? No, you say, I can't. If God would depart from the temple when an idol was brought there and set in the doorway, what will he do when he now resides in you? It has to grieve him. And so I think Paul's case is a very strong one. He says, all right. He says, here is the solution. The solution is in verse 17. Wherefore? He says, because of this strong situation, come out from among them. Do you see who does the moving? It's not the world, is it? You see, the usual thing for us to think is, all right, God, why don't you strike them dead when they do that? You read of the homosexuality problem in this country. And again, I don't want to bore you with stories all night, but on the way from the house where I stayed to the chapel, we went through a part of town that I was very glad to have locks on the doors. And we went by a part of town in New York that's called their queer town. We drove through it every night we had meetings. Some of the most revolting things I've ever seen. We can't be neutral on that. I think we have got to take a stand. But you see, it's easy for us to look at it and say, why doesn't God just wipe them out? Here's why. God is not in the business of wiping them out. He's in the business of separating you. Wherefore, you come out from among them. In other words, who does the moving? It's you and it's me. It is us who must take a stand. It is us who must not be neutral. Are we neutral? Do we let our values kind of float along? And what I've noticed in the Word of God is it normally takes a toll on children. Oh, you may be strong enough to go through your whole life and not be affected, but it takes a toll on children. Your children are not clear on what you take a stand on. If you watch everything that comes over the tube, they're going to say, well, that's all right. You just don't talk about it, but you think about it. That's all right. You know, we just do it when the lights are out. I think we've got to take a stand, and I think it's important for our children to know exactly where we stand. It is not compromising, it is not drifting, but it is making a move. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. Does that sound passive? No. No more passive when Paul was saying, in afflictions, in necessities, in distress, in labors, in strikes, and so on down the line. That wasn't passive, was it? You can't read that section and say it was passive. You can't read this section and say it is passive. Yet on the other hand, it is also important for us to recognize he is not saying isolation. There are two extremes. There are those who say, all right, we must be isolated, completely isolated from those who are unsaved. Is that the attitude that Christ had? No. Turn, if you will, quickly to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat eating in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and the disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with tax collectors and sinners? Matthew chapter 11 and verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Now here was the charge against Christ. Christ truly was one who was separated unto the principles of God. He was pure in his mind, he was pure in his flesh, wasn't he? And yet he was not isolated from those that were unsaved. But you will notice that he was the one that directed the conversation. He was the one that set the style, not them. There's the difference. You see, he is not asking so much for a physical separation and so much from a social separation as he is talking about an attitude and a spiritual separation. And I think that fine balance is so important. There are some today and they say, we cannot be with the world at all. There are others and say, all right, we must be exclusive from them. We must be completely isolated from them. And I think what Paul is saying is, all right, we are separated, but we are not isolated. And that's a fine balance. It's a critical one, an important one. And I dare say it is one that is a very hard one to mark out. It's one, I think, that keeps us continually on prayer, in prayer before God as to how we should live. Now, our time won't permit us tonight to look at a number of examples of this, and so we'll wait until next Wednesday to do so. And as well, next Wednesday, I think it will be important for us to look at those that walk on the borderline. Because there is a balance between isolation and being acceptance to everything, and this balance is called separation, it is demanded by God for those that would please Him and serve Him. It is always possible for someone to say, all right, I'm going to see how close to the border I can walk. The border dwellers and the frustration of them and the penalty that they go through and the sadness of their life. Well, we've got to stop. Oh, that's really, I guess, what I wanted to talk to you about. So this is the introduction. Next week we will look at the conclusion. But I think, in the meantime, and maybe this is just as well, as we go through this week, begin to examine, all right, everything I do, how I eat, how I work, how I talk, how I'm entertained, how I spend my leisure thoughts and time, how I raise my children, can it be called separated? That word separated is not bad. It is good. It is a call of God to holy living. And Paul says the conclusion of this whole thing is, all right, do it. And he says, it takes action. Are you willing to act or are you going to drift?